Fabulous. We are continuing in Matthew chapter 5, and we're going to start at verse 21, and we're going to verse 32. Matthew chapter 5, starting at verse 21. You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, "You shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to a brother or a sister, 'Raca,' is answerable to the court. And anyone who says, 'You fool,' will be in danger of the fire of hell. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and then remember your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. Go first and be reconciled to them, then come and offer your gift. Settle matters quickly with your adversary, who is taking you to court. Do it while you are still together on the way, or your adversary may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown in prison. Truly, I tell you, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny. You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her heart in his heart. If your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose part of your body than for you to lose your body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. It has been said, 'Anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce.' But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, makes her the victim of adultery. And anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery." This is the word of the Lord.
Okay, so you remember the picture. Jesus has given us the principle so far. What he's talking about is, if someone is a follower of Christ, what do they need to be doing to demonstrate they are a follower of Christ, to show that they really are and it's not just words? And of course, in the end, that's a question of who is going to heaven and who isn't. What will mark out someone who really does belong to the people of God from someone who really doesn't, even though they think they do or say they do? That's what it's that fundamental question he's talking about, isn't it? And we've seen that. And Jesus has been talking about that in relation to, well, all those laws in the Old Testament. Is it that to show you're a Christian, you obey all of that? Well, what is it? And his answer was, he came to not abolish the law, but to fulfill it. And we are to obey the law fulfilled in him. And so quite reasonably, someone's going to ask, well, Jesus, I do want to follow you because I really do want to belong to God and go to heaven. And so what does it mean now? What have I got to do to obey Old Testament law now fulfilled in you, Jesus? What is that going to look like? And so far he's given a principle which is not more and more, but deeper and deeper. That is, he looks at the Pharisees, whose basic approach to being righteous, showing you belong to God's people, their basic approach was a whole series of external things that you could go, I can do that. It'll be hard work. I'll have to be quite disciplined and make some sacrifice. But I can give 10% and not 9.9%. I can fast this number of times a week and count them up. Make sense? Come up with a whole bunch of those. Quite hard to do, but it really can be done. Tick, 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 tick. If I've done that, I belong to the people of God, and someone who I can see not doing that clearly does. Does that make sense? This is what we saw. So Jesus is saying, it's not going to be the case that to belong to me, I'm going to say to you, he says, I'm not going to say to you, all those box-ticking laws the Pharisees have got, it's a good start, I've got 500 more. Not that. He's got a game-changing spanner to throw into the Pharisees' works to foul the whole thing up. That's what he wants to do. So there's a different way of understanding it now. It's going to be deeper and deeper into the commands already given. That's what he's going to want to say. And just as a little side note, that is not actually saying anything that the Old Testament itself didn't say. The deeper and deeper, rather than more and more, is actually clearly there in the Old Testament. But the people like the Pharisees have missed it. And so what Jesus does in the rest of his chapter is he gets six real-life portraits of what the deeper and deeper in relation to Old Testament law actually looks like. Does that make sense? That's what he's doing. And so what I'm going to do in the final two talks, this one and tomorrow, is just take each three in turn and dig into what he's talking about. Just in terms of how I do this, I did have to make the decision, because there are six of them, do I give each of them equal time? And I've decided, at least in this talk today, this morning, to spend, this is a bit of expectation management, to spend the majority of my time on the first one, because that's the longest. And it's the one where I think, in the fullest way, Jesus really shows us, as it were, sort of under the bonnet, the mechanics, the realities, the dynamics of deeper and deeper. That's where we'll grasp it. And I think that's okay, because these six, it's not like, oh, these are the only laws in Christ a Christian's got to keep. No, these are snapshots and examples of what deeper and deeper is going to mean. Is that okay? So the second two, when he talks about morality and then divorce, I will say something about those, but we'd be here for a lot longer than is scheduled if I spend equal time on those. So that's where we're going. So we're in the first one. This is where we will spend the bulk of our time. And each of these six, Jesus goes about it the same way. He says, you've heard it was said, and that's an appeal back to what was said in the Old Testament. As we'll see, sometimes it's not just an appeal back to what's written in the Old Testament, it's an appeal back to how people like the Pharisees are understanding the Old Testament. But you've heard it said, but I say to you. Well there it is. The law, I've come to fulfill it. You've heard it said, I say to you. Let me just read that first one again from verse 21. You've heard that it was said to the people long ago, you shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. It's just straight out of the Ten Commandments. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, Raka, is answerable to the court. And anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. Therefore, if you're offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to them. Then come and offer your gift. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. Do it while you're still together on the way, or your adversary may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. Truly I tell you, you will not get out until you've paid the last penny. Jesus dives, doesn't he, into one of the most serious commands. He's talking about murder. It's not a pleasant topic. But I do think it's worth thinking about this a little, because it will help us, I think, grasp why he then goes on to talk about those things that he talks about. If someone commits that most awful crime of murder, what has led to that? How did that come about? Obviously, different in different circumstances. These are grim things. I'm not going to dwell on them for long, but I think just thinking about this for a moment will help us to understand what Jesus is getting at. If a murder takes place, often it doesn't come out of nowhere, does it? It's often the explosion of just what had been building up in someone for a very long time. Like the molten rock inside a volcano, you can't see it bubbling away in the pressure building, but then, bang, the volcano explodes. Oh, and then you see what had been going on below the surface. It may sometimes be the case with a murder. Sometimes anger bubbling and festering away. There are tragic stories, aren't there, of neighbours who get into disputes over car parking and a building extension. Pretty commonplace. But one in a million, a neighbour might just sit brooding on their anger, frustrated. It boils over, they grab a hammer, they go next door. So sometimes it's anger that lies behind. Other times, what comes bursting out in the out of the volcano in a murder is contempt. Just sheer contempt for the lives of others. Someone goes out to raid a bedding shop, they go tooled up with a gun. They're telling themselves they don't have a plan to use it, but they do know if the poor person behind the counter resists, the gun's going to come out. How does someone get to that evil point? I guess from one angle, it's just layer upon layer of sheer contempt for others. Bit by bit, year after year, they've stored up in their heart a kind of belief that their comfort matters more than other people's actual lives. Anger, contempt. Maybe a third and last example of what may come bursting out of the volcano in a murder is simply not so much something someone has done, but something they have not done. They just refuse to be reconciled. Refused reconciliation. Maybe two family members are at war over a disputed will. Who's going to get grandma's millions? One side just sits brooding on the hurt they feel. They nurture it till it turns into an overwhelming hatred. They have been offered chances to reconcile, opportunities to mediate, to sort things out, and they brush them all away. They would rather just cherish and stroke this hatred that is building, rather than try to be reconciled. That sadly is common. One in a million, the volcano may burst, and years of no reconciliation turn into something much more violent. Having spoken about the command, you shall not murder, it's precisely those things, three things that Jesus talks about. He talks about anger, he talks about contempt for others, and he talks about reconciliation. As Jesus wants to dig into the Ten Commandment, you shall not murder, to go deeper and deeper, it's those things he goes to. Just remember the big picture. He's describing who it is who really gets to be in God's kingdom, who really belongs to God. It's the poor in spirit. It's those who mourn over their sin. Verse 20, it's those whose righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and teachers of the law. They're the ones who are heading to eternity with God. So in this portrait of righteousness, Jesus is showing us exactly the kind of person he demands that we be if we claim to be Christian. And he's showing us how that does not mean him and us just ignoring everything God had commanded in the Old Testament. So in this first example, you shall not murder. He quotes it. It's from the Ten Commandments. I mean, someone might hear that and go, what's complicated about that? Why do you need to add to that? It's just simple. Don't kill other people. What else could there be to say? And Jesus says, the law fulfilled in me is going to go deeper. There is plenty more to say. And what he does first of all is he digs into the heart. He digs into a heart full of anger and a heart full of contempt and says, don't you see that the command, you shall not murder? It's like Jesus is saying, when God gave that command, you shall not murder, did you really think that what God was kind of saying to you was, as long as you don't knife someone to death, you're all good? Or do you really think that's just what he wanted to say? He traces murder back to its roots. Its roots in the human heart. And he warns against those evil roots too. Even if he knew they would never boil into the violence of murder. So let's take that first heart root he goes to, anger. I tell you, anyone who's angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. When this condemnation of anger is preached on, something it's vital to be clear about is there is some anger that is righteous and is not sinful. If a person has been abused and their abuser has escaped justice, there is a righteous anger. And someone in that situation will often need love and care in dealing with that anger in a healthy way, in a way that doesn't destroy them and others. But it is a righteous anger. That is not what Jesus is talking about here. Someone put it, Jesus is talking here about someone who is angry without a good reason. Why is it that that anger is so serious that he says it deserves judgment? Well, this is slightly tricky territory to get into when you're speaking to a church family that you don't know. There's a danger I will accidentally put my big boots on and blunder and all sorts of, let me say, I have done no research. I have not phoned up the elders and said, what are the big issues in your, I have not done that. That would not have been wise. So at this point, genuinely, I know nothing about Christchurch Banstead, but I've been around a few churches. One of the stereotypical things that people can get angry about in churches is music, isn't it? That can happen. People get angry about having drums or not having drums. Too few hymns, too many hymns. I'm looking down so I don't look anybody in the eye. Angry about the music being too loud or the music being too quiet. Or if it's not music, angry about the church leadership taking decisions that they sure wouldn't have taken if everybody had made the wise decision of making them a leader in this church. Now here's the question. Deep in someone's heart, what is that anger really saying? What is it really saying? Isn't the secret voice of that anger actually saying, I don't really love people like me the way I love people who are like me? And I want to rule the world. Boil that down, see that for what it is. Is it not saying, I don't love my neighbor and I want to be God? That's breaking two rather central commandments, isn't it? Someone angry about drums say, and let me be clear, it makes no difference if they're angry about drums in the church or drums not in the church. What they may well, in effect, be saying is, it's really simple. The only thing I want is the music in this church to be perfect for people who are perfectly like me. And I take no pleasure in it being perfect to people who are not like me. I want church to be about me, and I don't really want church to be about serving and loving people who are not like me. Let me be clear. I'm making no points about drums in or drums out. I pick the issue at random. You see the point, don't you? Anger in the heart, it is rightly liable to judgment. It breaks the central commands to love God and love our neighbor. See what Jesus is doing here? He's talking about what the don't murder command in the Old Testament. He's talking about what it demands of us once it is fulfilled in Christ. So he points first of all to a heart root command, no unrighteous anger. What should a Christian do who's feeling convicted by this? There's some unrighteous anger in me that I've been holding on to. I'm going to take that silly drums example again. Maybe what we have to do is sit down and deliberately think about all the Christians and brothers and sisters in my church family who will really enjoy having the thing that is not to my taste. Think about the pleasure they will take in the having the thing that I don't enjoy. Because if I do that, then the church having the thing I don't enjoy will give me pleasure, won't it? Because I will take pleasure in the pleasure of the people who will enjoy it. So not having what I want will give me pleasure because I love my neighbour. Ask the Lord to help you rejoice with those people when the thing happens that's not to your taste. Ask the Lord to forgive you for breaking the command to love your neighbour as yourself. And seek his help yet again, as we will do every day until the day we die, to love our neighbour more. You see what's going on, don't you? Jesus is driving the Old Testament commands deeper, tracing their roots into our heart. He's done that with anger. He does it with another issue, another heart root of murder, contempt. End of verse 22. Anyone who says to a brother or sister, raka, and the NIV that I've got here has the footnote, raka is an Aramaic term of contempt. Aramaic was the language that a lot of people had spoken back then. So it's a term of contempt. They are answerable to the court. Anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. If we show contempt to a fellow Christian, and it's a fellow Christian who's in view here because he says brother or sister, they are in danger of hell. Contempt for one another can happen in church families, can't it? A friend of mine was telling me recently that he went to the members' meeting of a church. He rightly didn't tell me which church, so I don't know where it is. He went to the members' meeting. It's a church that's tearing itself apart over some particular conflict. And he said as the evening went on, the accusations were flying across the room, each side just trying to do the other down. Must have been a very grim meeting. Praise God, not all church meetings are like that. Or maybe you know that moment when you're driving home after some church event or church meeting and someone there has really annoyed you. And you catch yourself as you're driving along, taking a kind of perverse, sweet delight in crafting the perfect put-down that would really have put that person in their place. You catch yourself taking a perverse, sweet delight in coming up with a stinging line about them that's a little bit amusing, that you can drop into conversation with the next day with a friend who you know finds that person annoying too. Jesus is not saying that the sin of contempt is as bad as murder in every way. Let's be clear, he's not saying that. It's not the same in every way. Of course it's not. But he's revealing it is still sin that makes someone liable to judgment. He's tracing murder back to its heart roots. And if one of the heart roots of murder is contempt, and if that heart root is still in all of us in some way, and it surely is, then the fact that we may be able to tick the box that says don't murder is not doing us a whole lot of good, is it really? See what's going on here. Jesus is saying, whatever might have led anybody to think that God's big desire for his people was just stop them committing the really major dodgy sins. No. Has it not been God's desire from the very beginning when he created people? Has it not been his desire to shape his people to be like him? To have creatures who would be an image of him in his holiness? Isn't that the whole point of our creation when you read it in Genesis? His desire from the beginning has been to have a people who would love their neighbor the way he, God, loves them. People who would be holy as he is holy. Isn't that obvious all the way through the Bible? That's what God really wants? And that is the last verse of Matthew 5. That's where all of this is heading. We will come to this verse again. But the last verse of Matthew 5 is, be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. That's what's going on here. So, you've heard it said, don't murder. What Jesus says first is he digs into the heart roots, firstly of anger, then of contempt, but he isn't done with digging. Next he goes to an action root that can sometimes lie behind murder, the action root of no reconciliation. And he's got two things to say about this action root of no reconciliation. And the first is really striking. I could have written the thoughts of Tim Ward about reconciliation for pages and pages, and I don't think I'd come up with this one. Jesus says, reconciliation, making reconciliation happen, is more important than us enjoying church. It's more important than us enjoying church. Verse 23, therefore, if you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to them. Then come and offer your gift. Now, clearly, the picture here is of an Israelite going up to the temple in Jerusalem to offer a gift. And when you see that that's what's going on, it's a really serious, major thing Jesus is asking of someone. Because this Israelite who's gone to Jerusalem to worship in the temple, they could well have traveled miles and miles, tramped for days over dusty hills in the blazing sun, and they arrive in Jerusalem and they're about to present their gift at the altar. And right in that moment, they remember that someone back home is furious with them about something. And right, and up until now, they've been ignoring it and doing nothing about it. And Jesus says, reconciliation matters more than your personal worship. So put your gift down, leave it there in the temple. It's not going to go anywhere. Go back home. Tramp all the way back over those dusty hills through that blazing sun and go and put things right. And then tramp back over the dusty hills through the blazing sun and then you can worship the Lord. Reconciliation matters more than us enjoying church. And it is fellow Christians who are in view here, isn't it? Verse 23, your brother or sister who has something against you. So if a Christian is walking through the door of church, looking forward to an uplifting time of worship, and they remember in that moment that someone in church really holds something against them, is furious with them, Jesus says, don't go to church. This might be the only time Jesus says, don't go to church, I'm not sure. Well, actually, don't go to church yet. Don't go until you've been round to the person you've offended and sought reconciliation. Now, let's be clear. Human relationships are difficult and messy, aren't they? This would not be the sum total of the Bible's wisdom on this. We cannot force another person to be reconciled to us. We can go and seek it. They may refuse and slam the door in our face. We can't change that. But we must seek it, says Jesus. It matters among my followers. And reconciliation matters enough to Jesus for him to say it again. In a different way, verse 25, settle matters quickly with your adversary who's taking you to court. Do it while you're still together on the way, or your adversary may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. Truly, I tell you, you will not get out until you've paid the last penny. Now, in the previous two, with anger and contempt, he talked about your brother or sister. He doesn't say your brother or sister here. So most likely now he's talking not only about relationships between Christians, but frankly, our relationship with anybody in the world. And what Jesus says here is just really blunt and simple. He says, reconciliation matters, so do it now. Don't wait, don't delay, don't put it off, don't find excuses, do it now. That's what he says. The real life picture that he paints here seems to be of a Christian being taken to court, kind of sued by someone over some financial matter. And what Jesus says is, do everything that's within your power to settle it now, before it gets as far as the court. Have you ever found yourself in a position mediating, trying to mediate between two people who are kind of at war with each other? Or maybe you've been in the situation where you're one of the people who's at war. The mediator goes to one party, sits with them, and the person says, I am willing to be reconciled, I really am. If they will just phone me, I will answer the call. All they have to do is pick up the phone. They know the ball's in their court. You go and see the other person. You sit with them. They say, I am willing to reconcile, I really am. If they will pick up the phone, I will answer the call. All they have to do is do that. They know I'm willing to be reconciled, but the ball's in their court. That's quite common, isn't it? So reconciliation that both say they want is postponed, so probably they don't really want it all that much. The can is endlessly kicked down the road because no one will make the first move. In effect, Jesus says here to Christians, if you are in that situation, break that cycle. You take it upon yourself to break that cycle. You do it. You do it first. You do it now. Let's just pause, pull back to see where we've got to here. Jesus is saying, this is what I demand of my followers. There is the Old Testament law of don't murder. I've come to fulfill it, and I fulfill it by going deeper. I dig down into its heart roots, into the action roots that may lead to a murder, to show you what is going on in all of our hearts that we all need to fight against and deal with if we are followers of the Lord Jesus. I want us all here to notice one thing. In effect, what Jesus demands of us is no more than God has already done for us. What Jesus demands of us, has not God already done this for us in Christ? He turned his righteous wrath at us away from us onto himself in the person of Jesus. He comes to us not with words of contempt, but words of love to draw us to himself. And when we had made ourselves his enemy, God did not sit there in heaven going, well, I'm willing to bring them into my God's people, but they need to make the first move, right? It wasn't me who did anything wrong, it was them. Let them make the first. Did God do that? No. He made the first move. He came to us in Christ, all the way down to us, all the way down to us in our sin. And Jesus has made sin for us to save us. To live like Jesus says here is no more than being holy as God is holy. It is no more than being like Christ, who we call our Lord. Now, I said I was going to spend the bulk of my time on this first section because it's the dynamics, the realities of what Jesus is doing here that I think is the most important thing to get hold of, alongside any sort of specific applications about our anger or our seeking of reconciliation. But let me just say a brief word about the next two sections. Verse 27, he says, here's the same pattern, you've heard it said, I say to you. You've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery, but I tell you that anyone who looks lustfully at a woman, anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. I'm sure we see by now what he's doing. He's saying, when God said back in the Old Testament, do not commit adultery, Jesus says, do you honestly think that what he was saying was, you're pretty much okay to do anything you want in this area and play around with things as long as you don't actually cross the line into actual physical adultery? Do you honestly think that your Lord and Creator only wanted to say that? Surely not. That would just be behavior management. God's never been interested in just behavior management. He wants hearts that are turned to him, doesn't he? Isn't that clear from page one of the Bible? Take King David in the Old Testament with Bathsheba. Bathsheba, you know the story. David sees this woman, Bathsheba, bathing. He wants her. He sends for her. He has sex with her. When did the sin start? Did it only start when he actually had actual sex with her? Of course not. It began when, after looking once, he just kept on looking. It deepened when he began to imagine how much he really wanted to have sex with her. Isn't that when the sin began? Just don't commit actual adultery. That is behavior management. As Jesus says here, rip out of your life anything that leads you to want to have actual sex with someone who you are not actually married to. That's holiness. And then the final little section here on divorce. Gosh, it's very brief, that section on divorce, isn't it? A very few words on a really profound and painful and complex reality in the lives of many people, in the lives of many Christians. I don't have time to get into this now. You would need just to have much longer to say things that are, in the end, really helpful on this. And in fact, for a rounded view of Jesus' teaching on divorce, we'd need to combine it with more passages than this one. So in chapter 19 of Matthew, for example, Jesus says much more about this, and that these verses need to be read together with that. But just in terms of what Jesus is doing with the Old Testament law, I think I can say that briefly here. It has been said in verse 31, what he's doing is he's saying, do you know, the religious teachers of my day have twisted the Old Testament's teaching for their own convenience. That's what he's saying. And ultimately what he's doing is he's pointing them back to the reality of what God had always intended marriage to be. That's very clear in the Old Testament. God's ideal for the reality of marriage is one man, one woman for life. And he's saying, you Pharisees, you have tried to deal with the realities of that going wrong in a way that just, it just twists what God says. That's the kind of thing he's getting at in those verses. Of course, if that particular reality is painful for somebody, you have pastors, you have Christians who know you and love you, who I'm sure, of course, you can talk to further about these things. One final thought, and I want to speak at the end here to someone who's maybe kind of feeling a little bit chilled to the bone by the whole thing that's going on here, because Jesus has been saying, this is what we've got to be like if we're really Christians going into heaven, a righteousness greater than the Pharisees. Who on earth can achieve this? If the only people getting into heaven are people who you might think have never been wrongly angry with another, never delayed reconciliation, never gazed for too long at someone and enjoyed the thought of having sex with them when they're not married to them, if those are the only people going into heaven, then surely the population in heaven is one, and it's Jesus, and nobody else ever. That could seem crushing. I want to say it's liberating when we understand what Jesus is doing here. Remember the start of the Beatitudes. You're blessed if you mourn over your sin. It was not, blessed are those who never commit these sins. No, blessed are you if you mourn over your sin. We will sin. Jesus knows that. And instead of giving us a checklist of boxes we can tick and be complacent with and look down on others, like the Pharisees had, instead here's the kind of phrase that I think the best writers on this passage use. He sets a trajectory. He plots a course for our lives that starts on the day you're converted and grows and grows. Yes, bumps in the road, ups and downs, but overall grows and grows until finally we are complete in glory with him. I suspect it's significant that the Beatitude in verse 6 says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Not blessed are those who have ticked off all the boxes of righteousness. Hunger and thirst for. With a hunger that, as it were, is never entirely satisfied. A thirst that's never entirely slaked. Long for it. I said this is liberating. I think it's liberating like this. Our life now in Christ is not a life of worriedly ticking boxes to say, I really hope I can keep up my 30-day no-anger streak that I set myself. And if I get unrighteously angry on day 29, I go back to zero and have to start all over again. That's crushing, isn't it? Who can pull that off apart from a deluded person? No, Christ's demand is a life directed to him. I want to be like him. because all these things he has done to us, all the Beatitudes describe him, really. I want to be like him. I want to be holy as God is holy. It is that heart attitude. That is what marks someone out as having a righteousness that surpasses the Pharisees and teachers of the law. Do you see that? That's the crucial point. How on earth can my righteousness be greater than and surpass the righteousness of someone who ticks way more boxes than I do, apparently? And the answer is that you have a heart that says, I just want Jesus and I want to be like him. And that is the great goal of my life. And when I fail as I do, I seek his help, I repent again, and I go again, and I say, what I want, Jesus, is to be like you. Please make that happen, because I can't do it on my own. And I will work with you as you pour your strength into it. That is what Jesus is driving at. That is the righteousness greater than the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. Not more and more, but deeper and deeper. Again. I'll end all these talks the same way. Let me give you a moment to pray for yourself in the quiet as seems best to you before the Lord. Lord Jesus, we trust that the life, as it were, that you demand of us as we live in union with you, that is a good life, that you strengthen us for it, that you graciously have already forgiven where we fail. We ask that you will help us to mourn over our sin, help us to be meek as we consider our sin and our godliness. Give us the strength, we pray. Never to give up hungering and thirsting for righteousness. Give us a deep contentment, we pray, that over the years of our life, you are working and you will work this in us more and more. In your precious name we pray. Amen.